looking in Jeremiah chapter 16, where we're going to see the cost of serving the Lord, the cost of sin, and the cost of several things, I guess you could say. But particularly at the beginning, we're going to see the cost that Jeremiah had to pay in order to be a servant of the Lord. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in this world. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that your Spirit would convict us of our sins and cause us to walk more righteously before you and before others, that we would take our calling seriously, that we would be willing to proclaim your truth whatever it costs us, and that you would be pleased to exalt yourself as the King over all the earth, the one who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, who does all your good pleasure, and no man can stay your hand. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your grace, for your love, for your mercy and your compassion, and ask that you would give us a love for our enemies, even as you loved us when we were your enemies, so that those who see our testimony may see that we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 16, God put some restrictions on Jeremiah, some restraints. And the first one, he says in chapter 16, verse 1, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." He was told he couldn't have a family. Now, if you think about that to his own sorrow, there are those who are called as individuals who have the gift of singleness. And how they know that, I'm not entirely sure. But it does say in Genesis 1 that God created man for the woman, and it seems like the usual events of things is that people want to get married and have a family. Whether Jeremiah wanted to or not, he could not. He was told no. And at that time in the history of Israel, not being able to have a family meant you couldn't pass your inheritance down. You couldn't have a heritage. There'd be no sons to take care of your land. There would be no wife to enjoy, as it says in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, to enjoy the wife of your youth. There'd be none of that joy and happiness for Jeremiah. He would not be allowed to have a family. And then there was a stigma attached at that time, even as sometimes we have, even in our own day, maybe not nearly to the degree that it was in Israel. But what would Israel have thought of Jeremiah not having a family? Well, something's wrong with him. Nobody can get along with him, or nobody wants him, or something of that nature. Israel would have thought something was seriously wrong with Jeremiah for not having a family, but this was God's decree for Jeremiah. And what's the reason why Jeremiah is not supposed to have a family? Well, he says in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place." What if Jeremiah had had a family? What would have happened to his sons and daughters? It says, "And concerning their mothers who bear them and the fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases." What would have happened to Jeremiah's family if he would have been allowed to have one? Just would have suffered the judgment that the rest of the land had suffered. We think of that even today with our own children as they grow up and have our grandchildren, or some of y'all are young enough to have your first children. We wonder what's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren in a society that becomes more and more unrighteous. Well, God tells you what's going to happen to that society. It's going to be judged. And so it's not a pleasant thing to think that your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren are going to grow up in a society that's going to be judged by God. That's why Jeremiah was told he wasn't supposed to have a family. And in the book of either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, it makes this weird statement. Those who have family should live as though they don't have them. That the society is going to be in such a state that holding on to family relationships is just going to be almost impossible because of the judgment that comes upon the people. Now that judgment that's coming upon people in Corinthians seems to be a judgment upon believers, not a judgment, but a persecution upon believers. But this is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. It says in verse 4, they will die of deadly diseases. And they will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by the sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. And we mentioned this last time in Jeremiah chapter 15, that this is gross, this is grotesque, this is terrible. But this is what sin brings. Sin is utterly sinful, and it brings sinful consequences. And this is God describing how gross sin is by describing how gross the judgment is. And as I thought about this, and I may have mentioned this last time to some degree, but it seemed like it was something new to me this week, but that could be for any number of reasons. As I've been watching and listening to things about World War II, it made me think of the Holocaust. And it says they will die of deadly diseases. Well, those deadly diseases, some of them were inflicted upon the Jews at that time. They will not be lamented or buried. They weren't buried. They were just thrown in these open places along the... and you've seen those pictures, and they're gross. Well, this is what God said He's going to do to them. And so if we think of the Holocaust and the horror of that time, and it was a terrible act of a very sinful man, nevertheless, that's what God's judgment looks like. It's very terrible. It's very gross. I'm not saying the Holocaust was God's judgment upon the Jews, but it certainly could have been. I'll explain that in a minute. It says, they shall not be lamented or buried. You look at the faces of the Jews that came out of those concentration camps. Did they look sorrowful for the deaths that they had seen? They had seen so many deaths, they couldn't lament anymore. They were just stone-faced. They weren't weeping. They weren't crying. They weren't rejoicing. They were just walking out of the death camp. It was almost like it was surrealistic. It says here, they will not be lamented or buried. There'll be so much death that you can't lament it. You don't have that much emotion to lament that much death. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by the sword and famine. And their carcasses will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Just terrible consequences of sin. The reason why Jeremiah is told not to marry and have a wife and children is because a judgment's coming upon the nation that is going to be so terrible that his own family may be part of it, and it wouldn't be something that Jeremiah would want his family to be a part of. Then in verse 5, he says, for thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Now, in a very strange way, and my wife figured it out, but I didn't. I had to have somebody tell me what it was. You look at the marginal reference to mourning, it says it's banqueting. I didn't understand how you could mourn at a banquet. But she figured it out. It was like a wake, a funeral service, a dinner for the dearly, for the people who remained of the dearly departed. It was a time of mourning, but it was a banquet for a time of mourning. God tells Jeremiah, don't go to a house of mourning. Well, whose funerals do you go to? those who were your friends and your family. And don't go to lament or console them. Basically, Jeremiah is being told, don't have any friends. Don't participate in the consolation of individuals who are mourning the death of their loved ones. It says, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in the land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit down with them to eat and drink. Now, when do you feast? When do people provide a feast for a bunch of people? At weddings. Jeremiah didn't have any friends to go to their weddings for. Or maybe something like we're going to be having in November, an anniversary, a remembrance, a Thanksgiving time. Jeremiah didn't have anybody to go visit for Thanksgiving, if you will. Verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. So he's not allowed to have his own joy in his family. He's not allowed to sorrow with his friends. You think of the verse in the New Testament that is to bring believers together that says you're supposed to weep with those who weep and you're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice so that you can be sympathetic and empathetic with your brethren. Not Jeremiah. He's not supposed to rejoice with anyone who's rejoicing. He's not supposed to weep with anybody who's weeping. He's supposed to be all by himself, all alone. A kook, a weirdo. Somebody that people wonder what's wrong with that guy. Because he's been called of the Lord to pronounce judgment upon this land in a time when the judgment is actually going to come in this day. So what would Israel think of anybody who didn't get married? Well, something's wrong with him. What would they think of somebody who didn't participate in the annual feasts and the celebrations of the day and the holidays and the special occasions? Something's wrong with that guy. He doesn't like to have fun. He doesn't like to enjoy people. Something's wrong with that individual. People would have thought something was seriously wrong with Jeremiah. When something was seriously wrong with the nation, their sin is what had brought Jeremiah to this point. God had called Jeremiah to be his servant, and there was a cost to being a servant of the Lord. And the cost was because of the sin of the people, not because of Jeremiah's own sin. So you think about it, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, you may be thought to be the kook, the weirdo. An individual who's completely out of touch with society. You can't mourn with those who mourn. You can't rejoice with those who rejoice because what they rejoice over you can't rejoice with, and what they mourn over you can't mourn about. And you're a kook. You're a weirdo. You're separated off all by yourself, and you have no friends at work. You have no friends in the neighborhood. That might happen. And it might happen more and more as this nation becomes more and more unrighteous. Might happen that you're the weirdo and you're separated out to be ostracized. Jeremiah certainly was, and God even called him to be so. And so in verses 10 through 13, we see an explanation of Judah's judgment. What could be so bad about this land that would cause a prophet of God to have to forego marriage and forego friendships in order to preach the word of God? It says in verse 10, now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? Jeremiah, why are you such a nutcase? Well, it's because of your sins. What sins have we committed? Well, we haven't done anything so bad. You're kidding me. We've really done something so bad that God would judge us and judge you for being his prophet? What have we done For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Just what every prophet from Elijah and Elisha have been telling you. You serve the wrong God. You serve idols. You're idolaters. You're adulterers. You don't serve the Lord God. They've been told this for hundreds of years, and they don't understand it. Now, can somebody tell me when the first Great Awakening in the United States took place? I think it was before we became a nation, wasn't it? Well, that's over 200 years. And we needed a Great Awakening before this nation became a nation. And we've needed Great Awakenings ever since. We've needed Great Awakenings in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s, in the 2000s. You read comments by people who lived in the 1900s and in the 1800s, and they talk about this land going downhill and becoming more unrighteous. And that's what they thought in the 1800s and in the 1900s that we call the good old days. They thought they were the bad old days. And so we ask ourselves the question, why is God judging us? What have we done? For 200 years, godly men have stood in pulpits and have proclaimed the sin of this nation, and this nation is not listening. In verse 11, he says, "Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me." Well, then why am I paying for it? Declares the Lord, "and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them." Think of the nation that came out of Egypt. They brought with them their idols. I was even looking in Judges for tonight's study. And there's a man by the name of Micah who makes his own images, hires his own priests, and develops his own religious system right there in Israel. During the time of the Judges, before King David. And then you look all the way down through the kings, and you look at Manasseh, and you look at what he did, and his service of Baal, and offering his children to the fire god. What has this nation done all of its life? Your fathers have served the Baals, and I've had it with them, so I'm going to judge them. Well, what have we done? And he says, "But me they have forsaken and not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. And for behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of your own heart without listening to me." So the question of the people is, what have we done? Why do we deserve judgment? The first part of the answer is because of your forefathers. They were idolaters. But you're worse than them. You have served foreign gods even more than they have. And then in verse 13, God says, "So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." You want to serve the gods of the nations? I'm going to take you to the nations where you can serve their gods. So that when Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue and blows the trumpets and sounds all the pieces of music, everybody's supposed to bow down to this statue, everybody from Israel, everybody from Judah will happily do so, because they're very content with worshiping the gods of the nations. Except three individuals who said they would worship the Lord alone. Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. Even those godly men, including Daniel, got taken to Babylon and put in difficult circumstances because of the sins of other people. Sin has its consequence not only on the sinner, but also on those around him. And then in verse 14, a very strange kind of twist, there's a promise of future restoration. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. There was the great testimony that the Lord was indeed the God of the Jews, and that he delivered them out of Egypt. He was the true and the living God. But they're no longer going to say that. They're going to say, as in verse 15, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. There's going to be another exodus, a new exodus, an exodus from Babylon. It's going to be just as great as the exodus from Egypt. No longer will they look back to the time when God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. They will look back to the time they delivered the nation of Israel from the Babylonians. He will restore to them their own land, which I gave to their fathers. This was somewhat fulfilled when the nation of Israel returned from Babylon, but it would be more greatly fulfilled when he had a future day. Why will it be necessary for the nation of Israel to return from Babylon? In verse 16, there's a certainty of judgment that's coming. It says, behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for you. You think about many fishermen today in the world, and what happens when there's a lot of fishermen, a lot of tuna fishermen, so to speak. No more tuna. They fish the seas dry. What happens when the whalers hunt all the whales? There's no more whales. So they come up with conservation efforts. Well, there's no conservation effort in this place. Fishermen are sent out and they're supposed to fish up all the sea and get them all. Leave none. Supposed to be a complete judgment. It says, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from the mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. He said that what the Persians would do in order to get all their enemies is that they would form a line of soldiers and they would just walk through the land hunting everything. Sort of like what they did in World War II. They would have these fronts and these fronts would move forward and whatever was in their way got destroyed. God is going to send forth the hunters. And they will gather from every mountain and hill and from the clefts of the rocks. And how can men in their armies do this? Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face. God knows where they are. God knows where they're hiding. And he can send the enemy to get them. Nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. He knows their sin. So he knows the judgment he has for them because of their sin, and he sends these hunters and these fishermen, and they make a complete waste of things. In verse 18, I will first doubly repay their iniquity for their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. It's going to doubly repay their sins. Doesn't mean that they deserve twice what they deserve. It just means God is going to fully make sure that they get what they deserve. I brought to mind something just now, and it could be wrong, so I'm going to look it up. In Isaiah chapter 40, and we have the great chapter of consolation, that's the 39 chapters of description of judgment. It says, comfort, O comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double. God will make sure that it will be paid double for all her sins, but when she does, comfort and compassion. Verse 19, Jeremiah acknowledges who God is, who man is, and who he is. He says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress. God would have to be that for any decent quality for their marriage and for their friendships and the existing and profit of them. To you, the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself if they are not gods? No, but man constantly tries to make gods for himself, and he cannot do so. There will only be a time when it says in verse 19, for you, the nations will come, but individuals who are made true and living God. And verse 21 says, therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Jeremiah needs the Lord to be his strength. He's counting on the Lord to reveal himself, because man makes for himself gods that are not gods. And it's coming a time when God will make himself known. It says in Jeremiah chapter 31, in the great passage of the New Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. We read, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And each man his neighborness, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's what Jeremiah is saying about the Lord in verse 21 of chapter 16. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might. And the is the Lord. There's coming a time when no one will have to teach anyone who the Lord is. The Lord will be known by all. Why do you think that would ask something like that? And I'm not a Jew.